judge not. How often do we hear that? Or have we heard that? I think it was one of the first scriptures, quote unquote, that I heard growing up, and this predates coming into the church. Or they even expanded it even further, you know, if they knew a little bit more, but judge not that you be not judged. How many times has that been said? You know, I mean, whether it's on television or other people are quoting you, are quoting to you because, you know, whatever. They feel guilty by the fact that you're doing other things and they're doing things that could be perceived as wrong and are wrong. But today, I'd like to talk about judgment and the fact that judgment is not a bad word in many respects. In fact, we make judgments every day. If you think about all the judgments you made this morning, just getting up, what time you were going to get up, now you had to make a judgment on that. You had to make a decision, as it were. You had to get out of bed. What am I going to wear? Am I going to eat? When I get to the line, what am I going to eat? So there are different ways of saying the word judge. For instance, there are synonyms like decision. We make a decision, and that is a judgment. So what I'm trying to do here is to get our minds around what judgment actually is, and it's not that word that's the bad word, but realize that there are a whole bunch of synonyms for the word judgment. Consideration. We give something consideration. You know, we look at it and go, well, am I going to do that or not, or is that good or bad? And again, you make a judgment. Even when we estimate something, I mean, it's a part of my business and Mr. Harris's, very often we have to say, okay, well, how much weight is in that box and how much am I going to pay? So we're making, you know, judgments by which we run our business. We evaluate, we figure out, we interpret, we scrutinize, we assess, we determine, appraise, apprise, we size up, value, weigh. So as we look through these and go, okay, well, actually, we make lots of judgments. And even, in the scores or hundreds and possibly even thousands per day, you know, much less through the week, month, and years of our life. So whether we like it or not, judgment is happening. Let's go through a couple of definitions of judgment just to kind of set us on the path and understand. And I won't qualify every time I say the word judgment, but it normally falls into one of these three categories. Judgment is a decision based on a set of criteria. So you form an opinion, you decide upon critically. So you can show good judgment or you can show bad judgment, as we were talking about. Judgment can refer to the decision that was made after the presentation of all the facts. So you make a judgment based on all the information that you get. And in the Bible, there are judgments, i.e., judgments and statutes, like Mr. Burke was talking about. Psalm 119, we'll go through a few scriptures there, beginning in verse 7. We see that judgment, in this sense, is based on truth. Psalm 119, verse 7 says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgment. So it's the truth of God that we're getting at here. Verse 62. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. Verse 106. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Again, we're seeing here that David's following God's word and what God says is right. And then verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. And finally, verse 160. Says, the entirety of your word is truth. Again, something that Mr. Burke was speaking about in the sermonette. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So we see the word of God, the Bible, all of its examples, the truth of the Bible. These are the righteous judgments of God. And then finally, we have judgment in terms of it being an actual process. So it's a process of judging or being scrutinized for a time, as in, we're under judgment. So this is not one that you'll find in the dictionaries, and it's one that is much more associated with the church, specifically the Church of God, and the things that we understand. But what I'm trying to get to here is that we must get past the aspect of what has been drilled into our heads or our psyche when we were younger, or through television, or for whatever means, when it talks about judge not, and you're going, okay, woo, hands off, no judging, you know, or else I'm going to be judged, and man, I don't want that. You know, and it follows on to things that are not the case, that are not true. In fact, God has a plan of judgment. He has a plan of judgment. A lot of times we call it the plan of salvation. But God has set up a plan for all to be judged, each in his own order, as we've heard throughout the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And we see this, where we see the plan of salvation, we see this plan of judgment in God's holy days. Judgment is a theme that runs through the holy days. And so my purpose today is to give an overview of that, of God's plan for judgment, and how he works through people in a specific order, and he works through the holy days in that same exact order. So he is doing this, brethren, obviously, to bring us to salvation. And so we want to keep that in mind in terms of where the judgment that we are currently under, the judgments that are being made, where it all leads. So let's begin with Passover and the first that was judged. Passover and the first that was judged. Christ was the first to be judged in this plan of salvation. In terms of Passover, anciently, even in terms of Exodus and the first Passover, the physical Passover of the Israelites when they were in the land of Egypt, it was executed against Egypt. It was a judgment on Egypt. It was a judgment on the land of Egypt, all the animals, the people, and even against the gods, the quote-unquote gods, the pseudo-gods of the people of Egypt. And one of the ways that salvation was rendered to the Israelites was through the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood of it that was then painted on the doorpost, so that Israel would have the opportunity for a physical salvation from Egypt. Well, 2,000 years later, Christ came, or sorry, not 2,000 years, 2,000 years ago, I should say, Christ came, and he became the real, the meaningful Passover, and he came to be judged. Isaiah 53, and we'll read verses 7 through 9. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. First off, we will find that Christ was judged by man when he came. And he was judged completely and utterly wrong, in a wrong manner, wrong fashion. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we find the prophecy. And again, this prophecy was fulfilled, but it's nice to have it all here in one spot. Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed, speaking of Christ, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So that was fulfilled during Christ's trial, that he kept silent. And he was led like a lamb to slaughter. Again, another reference to Christ, who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Moving on to verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for transgressions of my people. He was stricken. So this entire passage was filled by Jesus Christ. And it's quoted in reference back in Acts, and we won't turn there. But as a back story to it, Jesus' trial was completely, and his arrest, was completely illegal and unjust, even under the Jewish law of the time, as well as God's law. So it shows that he was taken from prison and from a just sentence or a just outcome. And that was, again, not fair on so many levels. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence nor deceit in his mouth, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's a quote from 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22. Let's turn there. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22, and we'll look at that, where that scripture is quoted in the New Testament. Because in actuality, Christ lived a sinless life in spite of all that he went through. And he showed through his life, through what he practiced, as well as what he preached, and the example that he left behind. And what did he get for that? He was still put to death. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 22. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So we are to, again, this is a very highly quoted scripture, but we are to follow every example of Christ. And verse 22, who committed no sin. So there was no reason for him to be put to death, legally speaking. And he was done unjustly so by man. And then it goes on to finish out the quote, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Christ came, and as we've looked at already in Matthew 4, Luke 4, in the temptations, his temptations by Satan, that he passed, and he passed with flying colors. And by doing so, he qualified to replace Satan. So judgment was passed through his actions, this not sinning. That's why judgment was made. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We'll just continue to see, just one more time, again, that he did qualify because he did live a sinful, sinless life. Hebrews 4, and verse 15, says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, because he went through all the same things that we have gone through, and much more, and even beyond. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we see here a judgment is being made on Christ. Christ was judged to have lived a sinless life. Christ qualified by doing this. Now, qualification, to be qualified, means to be entitled to a particular benefit or privilege by fulfilling a necessary condition. So it's entitled to a particular benefit. In other words, he became our Savior. He made the way possible for there to be a family of God. And this privilege by fulfilling a necessary condition. He lived this sinless life. And so he qualified in that respect. And because of that, because he had done all this, he was judged by God rightly. So man did it incorrectly, but God did it rightly. And that's why we have this pronouncement in Hebrews 12. If you skip over a few chapters to Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he went through all this, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he's at. And he is back there ruling with God, the Father, because he endured the cross, he despised the shame, he went through all these things, and he did it without making a mistake. In verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So Paul is just offering up some encouragement there and saying, hey, look what Christ went through, and he did it, and he did it in a sinless manner. And look at what he was judged to receive, to get back the glory that he had before. So many scriptures show that Christ accomplished what he came here to do by the fact that he now sits at the right hand of God and he's fulfilling several roles. So Christ returned, and he even said himself when he came back, he says, all authority has been given to me. So by his mouth and by God, he has successfully been judged and taken his rightful place now. So now that he has completed the mission that he set out to do and the one that God the Father had, the door is now open for others to step up to the plate. So the way was made by Christ to have brothers and sisters in the faith. And this, the first opportunity goes to the first fruits of the harvest. Now, we're not going to have to go through everything that Christ did, but we're going to have to go through more than what the world is going through. And that's what they're going through anyway at this moment. By this I mean that we need to, or we're going to have to, as first fruits, willingly submit ourselves to the judgment of God. So we need to willingly subject ourselves to his judging. As begotten members of the God family, we have said that we are willing to put sin out of our lives. And that's depicted by the next holy day, the days or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, familiar scriptures to us. We read these at least once a year during the days of unleavened bread. And again, we know what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the unleavened bread is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And if we have leavened bread, that symbolizes sin. And we go through this 7-day cycle of trying to, or remembering, that we are to be putting sin out of our lives. And like I said before, this is something that we have chosen. Now, as we talked about before, God has called us, and God works through us, but we ultimately have to accept this calling, that we may be of the chosen few. So we are willingly, in that sense, subjecting ourselves to the judgment of God. Now, during the days of unleavened bread, obviously we do put out the bread, the leavened bread, and it's a symbol during that time of putting sin out of our lives. But as Christians, and again, some of these things should go without saying, we are to be putting sin out of our lives all the time, throughout the whole year, and throughout every year, through our entire lives. And that is what we're calling to. So in other words, we are to be judging ourselves in this fashion, in this season, which is the Passover season, which would include the days of unleavened bread. We specifically do that, but we are to examine ourselves, and that's one of the things that precedes the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 32. We'll see that we specifically do it at that time, but we are to do it at all times. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So specifically, we're talking about in the lead up to Passover. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, because they were addressing some things here that were going wrong that were just incorrect. They were ungodly, what they were doing. And so Paul finds it necessary to address it here. And so if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And now, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Right, so we get that. Again, in the context here, it's being very specific, but generally speaking, we're talking about the same thing here today, is that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if we would then take it out upon ourselves to say, okay, should I or should I not be doing this, and then we choose correctly, then the necessity to be judged, or to be, in this sense, condemned for what we're doing, will not be necessary. But if we do not choose what is right, and we continue to just do what is wrong, then a condemnation will come on us. God will chasten us because he loves us, and he does that so that we are not condemned with the world. The word here for judge is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O in English. And it means to separate, to make a distinction, to discriminate. This is what the word judge means, what we're supposed to be doing to ourselves. To learn by discrimination, to decide, to determine, to give judgment. What is it then that we are to be discerning, to be judging? Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 verses 5 through 10 gives us some of the things that we are to look for when we try to discern, when we try to separate ourselves. We see what we are to be separating ourselves from. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So God is saying, this is what we are to separate ourselves from. These are the things that we formerly knew. And that if we do not separate, the wrath of God will indeed come upon us. In which you yourselves, verse 7, once walked when you lived in them, our former life. But now you yourselves are put off. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on a new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Again, we're to bury that old man, and we come up in a newness of life, and we become this new man in Christ by and through the power of God and his Holy Spirit through us. That's what we're to be getting rid of. Let's look a little more at the new man in Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 26. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 26. We see a little bit more of what the old man is, and a little bit about the new man. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the way you were, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We're to renew the spirit daily. And that, verse 24, you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're replacing the leavened bread with the unleavened bread of righteousness. Therefore, put away lying, one of the Ten Commandments, one of the many things that we're to be leaving behind. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not break the law of God. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Naturally, God is helping us with this. He's helping us to qualify for these offices that he has reserved for us. And the main way that he is doing this, and it is him that is doing it, it's not us in and of ourselves, by ourselves, but the main way in which he does this is by and through his power of the Holy Spirit. Once we have demonstrated that we're willing to put this sin out of our life, repent, be baptized, and all that goes along with that and the whole process, God then gives us his Holy Spirit. And this is what the next holy day depicts, the holy day of Pentecost. When we're given the Holy Spirit, we can judge ourselves righteously with the help of God. Through this power, we can subsequently live a better and more righteous life. Because of this knowledge, judgment is on us next. It is on us next after Christ, but first, before the rest of the world. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. There is a greater judgment on the first fruits because of the accountability that comes with the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That is, those with his Holy Spirit, which has been given to the church on the day of Pentecost and actually defined the church. In fact, let's turn over to Romans 8, verses 9 and 14. We'll find out, or just clarify, who is the house of God here that the judgment is upon and where judgment is beginning. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So judgment is beginning upon those who have God's Holy Spirit in the sense that we're talking about here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 19, and see how God is indeed judging the church at this time. 1 Peter 1, and we'll begin in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The word for holy there is, I believe, hagio. And it's that same word that's actually translated as saint. And the word holy is to be like God. Another meaning or derivation of it is to be separate, to set apart. That's what it means to be holy. Again, we get back to making judgments and to being discriminating and to being discerning and saying, okay, we are being set apart from what? We're being set apart from the ungodly things, and we're to be moving and becoming like the godly things. The word for saints is the same word as the word for holy. So we are to be saints. We're to be holy. We're to be holy. We're to be saints. We are to be separate. We are to be godly. In verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works. So God judges us according to our works, according to our deeds, according to the fruit that we bear from the Holy Spirit. Not according to the flesh, because that's going to be a demerit, but according to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we are to be being righteous. We are to exhibit righteousness that befits the repentance that we are to be living, and the way we are to be conducting ourselves, which is the way that the verse continues. He says, "Who without partiality judges," so we are under judgment, "according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." This is the way that he wants us to act. In verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," so we're not purchased with the price of anything that's going to fail, anything that's not going to exist in the future, in when everything is spirit, like silver or gold, "from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but we are, again, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So we're to keep in mind this awesome opportunity that we have and the price that was paid for it. So make the most, that's what he's saying here, make the most of this and continue to judge your own actions righteously. So if we do so, then we'll be part of the next judgment depicted by the next holy day, which is trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, this is a judgment on the house of God. So it continues, but then we see the judgment. Based on all the facts that were put before us, through the judging, a judgment is made. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And I think you know where we're heading here. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And the ones that remain are the ones who are staying steadfast in the word of God, steadfast in what they were instructed to do. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." This is when Christ returns, the second triumphal return. "With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord," with our Lord. "This is the judgment, which will be the decision that is made after the presentation of all the facts of our life. If we rise with God, then we have made it. If we rise to meet him in the air, then we will have made it." Revelation 11:15 through 18. And of course this happens at the seventh and last trump. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord.'" So they will be under his authority, as we were reading before. "And of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" And then verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, in this last verse, we see a lot of commas, and the commas are put in by the translators. And so in looking at this verse, I'd have to admit that it's not entirely clear exactly who is being judged here. It could be referring to the nations, as it starts out talking about later, but it could also be referring to those that follow it in the sentence. It says that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. So there will be a judgment that does indeed come on the saints, as we've been talking about. And they are the servants, the prophets, and the saints there, the holy ones that fear your name. So either way, it would fit. And of course, I'm looking at it from this point of view, and we know through all the other scriptures that these saints will be judged, and it will be at that time of the seventh trump. So we are to then be overcoming sin, resisting temptation as Christ did. And if that is the case, then, as we've read several times already in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. We'll have that position of rulership, and we will be able to, because we will have overcome as Christ overcame. So there's actually another judgment that's being made at this time as well, a little bit before, a little bit after. And it's a judgment on the carnal, physical man. And this judgment brings about peace on earth through a, putting it bluntly, a cessation of man, the ending of most of men's lives, and as well as we'll get to, Satan not being a part of it as well. But our sins separate us from God. Sinful man separates himself from God, and there's a barrier there of enmity, of hostility to him. Now, this judgment, though, it is a temporary judgment on the rest of the world. We have to understand that God has power over life and death. I always look back at the example of Lazarus. You know, you look at Lazarus, and Lazarus died. And then they said, Christ, Lazarus died. And he goes in there, and he revives, resurrects, as it were, Lazarus. Now Lazarus is alive. And then, now we know Lazarus is dead. He's still not alive anymore, so he's dead. And then we know that he's going to have his opportunity, and he'll be resurrected again. So, and again, if he wasn't actually already as a member of the church, that did make it. But anyway, we see Lazarus was alive, he was dead, he was alive, he was dead, he's going to be alive again. So God has this easy power of life and death, of reanimation, as it were. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. So whenever God executes this judgment on the people of the world, because I don't think he's going to spend his time trying to get everybody to see his way after they've lived this horrible way for so long, this sinful life, he's going to wipe out most of mankind and start with just a few. Revelation 6 and verse 9 says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Again, he is asking God, when are you going to execute your judgment on these? And verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season unto their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." And then down to chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 11, and we see this happening, this judgment on the physical and carnal man that exists on earth at the time of the return of Christ. Verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Of course, the only type of judgment that Christ does execute. Skipping down to verse 19, we see who he makes war upon, 19 through 21. He says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. I'm not sure what they're thinking. But then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So what we're seeing here is, again, judgment, albeit a temporary judgment, but there is judgment that is being made on the physical people, even the ones who are not being called to salvation right now, that they're going to have to give an answer for. And initially it's going to be death. So the next judgment that we see in the God's plan is seen in atonement. And it again is a temporary judgment. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. So we know what happens to Satan when Christ returns. Read about it in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He doesn't bind him here forever. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we see that one part of the judgment is executed. One part, though, that's not temporary is what we were referring to earlier in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, is that Christ qualified to dethrone Satan. He is replacing Satan as the ruler of this earth. And that is permanent. He is not, whenever he takes that back over at this time, when he returns, will he relinquish that. So that is permanent. But for the rest, there is a day of execution, so to speak, on Satan. This binding up is only for 1,000 years. So next we have a judgment on the people that make it through the day of the Lord, those ones who survive, and the ones that live through the millennium in the Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation 20 and verse 4, the next verse. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Speaking of us. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, we're talking about the period of time that Satan is bound up. Let's turn over to Zechariah 14, and we'll read verses 16 through 19 to look at some of the judgments, a judgment that will be made, and it happens to be made during because of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a judgment that has been committed to the first fruits at this time. So Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. And it came to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the king. So this is only the people who are left. Notice the wording there. The Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be kept, continue to be kept, in what we call the millennium. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So if they do not go up to the feast, God is going to stop the rain. Of course, that's going to affect the crops and their food and their livelihood. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. A judgment is being made upon them by those who now have this power vested in them. They shall receive the plague, another judgment on the people, with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be fairly cut and dry. But nonetheless, a judgment will be made. And we see in verse 8 that they really should have known better. Because in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. They will have the opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit. They will have access to it. They should be able to make a better decision. And those that have God's Holy Spirit, a greater judgment comes upon them. So throughout the millennium, when somebody has God's Holy Spirit, as we do now, this greater accountability does come. So now back to Satan in verse 7 of Revelation 20. I should have told you to keep your finger there. But Revelation 20, verse 7. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. A judgment, a decision that God made. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Speaking of Satan and his minions. So now we see the full execution of the judgment against Satan, and that there will not be Satan around to deceive people anymore. And this is the last that we hear of him in terms of being able to deceive humans, as well as cause wars or for humans to be involved in wars. And so we have the ending of Satan and his final judgment. That brings us lastly to the great white throne judgment, which is depicted by the last great day, which follows the Feast of Tabernacles. So 7 days of the feast, and then the eighth is the last great day. It symbolizes, as we know, 100-year period of the great white throne judgment, during which all persons who have ever lived and who have never been called by God for salvation during this life will have their first opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Continue on. And it says, then I saw a great white throne. So after all this has happened and Satan has come and gone, in verse 10 where we left off, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. They were judged according to what they had done, what they had accomplished. By the things which are written in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, again, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, where they were burned up. And there we have a plan of judgment. In judging, brethren, as we go through our lives, we are not to judge as man judges, as man without the Holy Spirit does. Note how he does this in John 7 and verse 24. John 7 in verse 24. It says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So do not judge according to your eyes. Do not judge by just what you see, is what he's saying here, but use righteous judgment. We are to use the whole Bible in all of its vastness and pull from it. Chapter 8, verse 15 and 16 of John talks about how man does judge. He judges, you judge, speaking of them, according to the flesh. You judge according to the flesh. You judge according to the ways of man, according to what you think is right. And we know where those ways lead. He says, I judge no one, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. It's accurate. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 4. Because we are human does not mean that we are not to judge. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 4. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So when you have something against your brother, he's saying you're taking it to the courts and you're going to some man, some unrighteous man, like we were just talking about, who may have an agenda, who may not be godly, who may not judge things correctly, and you don't take it up before the saints and use the method that God has given us to reconcile. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What we were talking about before and what we've talked about many times during the feast. We are going to judge the world, the first fruits of God. That's their responsibility. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He's calling what they had to go through a small matter. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If we're going to judge the angels, how much more apt should we be at judging the matters of this life, of this temporary, physical life? Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, one of the words that is used here is criterion, or however they say it in Greek. But I think we know the word that we're talking about, criterion. We have the word in English. We spell it with a C. But it's a standard on which a judgment or decision may be based. So a criterion is a set of rules. In verse 2, he says, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Are you unworthy to make a decision based on the set of rules that you have, the Word of God, and make a decision on the small matters? And in this case, they were judging, honestly, a matter that should have been open and shut, black and white, as you can go back and look at near the beginning of chapter 5. But yet, he goes on, in verse 4, if then you have judgments, again this word criterion, concerning the things pertaining to you in this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So we have, what the word here is saying, a set of rules that we are to judge by. We are to judge righteously by the set of rules that we have, especially ourselves, and then others whenever the situation presents itself, and if you are the one to be making that judgment. Not all those things are given to every one of us. In fact, a lot of it's given to the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. That's just back and says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Again, this getting back to this criterion that we have, the world does not live by that set of rules. They do not conform to that set of rules, and even if you use it on them, they may very well not heed them. We're not called to judge them at this time anyway. This is for judging what's inside of the church. And the church, which is led by the Holy Spirit, is given that authority, is given the authority to make decisions. In Colossians 2, in verses 16 through 17, it talks about the ability for the church to judge. And let me just sum this up because of time. But in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding the feast or feast day or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things that have come, but the substance is of Christ," as it says in the New King James Version, which is a very poor rendering, because substance there is the word soma, which you may know already as body, one of the words we learned in, I guess, college and high school in terms of suffixes, prefixes, but like psychosomatic. Psychosomatic means the ability for the mind to affect the body, as it were. And soma is a common term in the medical industry. But the word there, I think, in the authorized version, actually is body. And, of course, the word is not in the original text. It was put there to, quote-unquote, make things more clear. But I don't think it does in this situation, because it should say, "Don't let anybody judge you but the body of Christ," is the way it should read. So when it comes to making judgments on things, Colossians 2:16 is, of course, made to believe, or people believe it says the exact opposite of what it says, but says only the church will judge you in the things of the church here. So, moving on to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, it says a certain amount of judgment is left to the church as the convening authority in this matter. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or the grave shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the church was given the authority to make discernments based on the law of God, whether a decision that, again, is based on the law of God would be binding or loosed. And, of course, we as a church or the ministry do not even have the ability to bind things that go against God's laws, or if we misinterpret what God's laws are, those are not binding. But in the matter where it is, whenever we correctly judge, God will uphold those things. So, that being said, the church does not have the ability to judge completely and as thoroughly as God does. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, let's look at how God judges. God judges the heart and mind. Unlike man, the carnal man who judges with the eyes, God sees through and sees into and knows exactly what is within man and can make this righteous judgment. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, like they did in the case of Saul, who was head and shoulders above many of the men. And he says, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." James 1 and verse 25. When he looks at the heart and the mind of man, how is it and by what criterion does he judge? James 1 and verse 25, he says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." Chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. We're not to be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And then verse 12 of chapter 2 says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by..." What? by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is what God is looking into us to see. This is what he sees when he looks into us. This is the way that God judges. He judges our mind and he judges our heart. And there are many scriptures throughout the Bible that go into that. Let's just read Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10. I'm skipping ahead here for the benefit of the translator. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Just one more to drive this home. Again, a familiar scripture. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, what evil lurks in the heart of men? We don't know. We cannot see. And it's not always evident from some of the pictures that we see. You know, you look at the mugging, or the mug picture that gets taken for a lot of people when they are arrested the first time. You look at them and you're going, wow, he doesn't look like a, you know, and fill in the blank, because that's as far as we can see. And he doesn't look like it. We equate certain things with certain things, but not God. So we can't know those things. But God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So, brethren, for the purposes of this sermon, we have been talking about two judgments. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31 talks about the one of the judgments, and the one judgment that most of the world equates with the word judgment. When we talk about judgment, and it is a judgment of condemnation. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," if we, in other words, commit the unpardonable sin, if we say we no longer want a part of this after we fully and completely understand what it means to have God's Holy Spirit, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for us." There will not be another Christ coming to sacrifice, to live a perfect life and give it for us. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." That's what awaits those who commit the unpardonable sin. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's Moses' law. "How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot," the sacrifice that he made, "counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him," he said, "vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "the Lord will judge his people." Speaking of us. "It is a fearful thing," and it should be, "to fall into the hands of the living God when this judgment is pronounced." This final judgment on those who have God's Holy Spirit and have decided that that's not what they want to be a part of. It's God's way or the highway. And there ain't no highway. There's only one way. God has a set of rules, and they're fair and they're equitable, and they're ultimately for our benefit. And his judgment will be righteous. Now, the other judgment is the judgment to salvation. We have chosen to be judged. We've accepted this calling. And we're allowing God to work with us. There's two sides to this coin. We don't have to just look at the bad side, the other side, the side that's equated with judgment, though that can act as a motivator, and it should. But rather, let's focus on judging ourselves through the prism of God's Word. So that when a judgment is made, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will now make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord."